as the Lord is pleased to help us this evening. The text for the preaching of God's holy and infallible word is found between verses 47 and 52 of Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, then, verses 47 to 52. And we'll read those verses once again. Mark chapter 6 and verse 47. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he, that is Christ, alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out, for they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Let's briefly call together upon God for help in the preaching and in the hearing of his word this evening. Let us pray. Merciful and glorious eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, unto thee, in the name of the Saviour Jesus Christ, we call upon thee for help to be given from above, from heaven, from the throne of grace. We plead with thee for mercy and for grace at this time, at this high point of worship. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt be pleased to open our hearts, to soften the hearts, to give us understanding, to give us a simple, rich and vibrant faith, to know thee, to listen well to the voice of Christ, to believe. We pray for those in the meeting that are unsaved and in their sins, that the mercy of God will come down upon them, that thou will open their hearts to receive the word, that they will believe and be saved, for the backslidden to be restored, for the people of God to be fed, to be changed, to be sanctified by this precious word. And give unto me, O Lord, thy blessings and helps from heaven. Lord, as I stand here at the sacred desk and open the scriptures of truth, it is a solemn task, it is a glorious duty, but it's not something that man can do without the help of Almighty God. And so, Lord, give that help and that blessing, that unction from on high, that thy word will go forth with power, with the power of the Holy Ghost. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. As we read the scriptures, as we read especially the New Testament, and we see the various times that the Lord interacts with the disciples, the disciples interact with the Lord as they're seeking teaching, as they're being taught, as they're being rebuked, as they're being encouraged. Every single one of those interactions is filled with lessons for us, lessons to the believer. Because here we see the Lord dealing with those that follow him, and that's a description of a Christian's relationship, of living and interacting with the Lord in various ways, living with the Lord, living for the Lord. And so it's important that when we look at these examples in the scriptures to learn something for our own relationship's sake. And as we consider then the Lord as he teaches, as he speaks As he rebukes them, we see their truth, and we see the mercy, and we see the goodness that drips from the Savior's lips, be it to the multitudes, be it to the disciples themselves. And then what we also see, on the other hand, we often see the weakness, the foolishness, the confusion, the godlessness even, of the disciples in contrast. And that contrast, that comparison, is sometimes very, very great. Now, it is possible in your own naivety, in your lack of self-knowledge, in whatever it might be, that you'll look at the disciples at times as a group of fools, people who would make mistakes that you know you would never make yourself. You might even look down upon them. You would not make that mistake. You would not make that remark. But they would, and they did. But believer, that's not really so. It's not really so. These men, 11 of the 12 at least, were simply redeemed sinners with foolishness in their heart, foolishness in their heads, in great need of firstly being saved, and then once being saved, and 11 of the 12 were, of being sanctified, of being changed, of having their wrong thoughts replaced by right thoughts, having wrong emotional reactions replaced by right emotional reactions, wrong deeds replaced by right deeds. And that's a description of ourselves. Sinners, yes, but redeemed sinners. And if we think of just a handful of the disciples, what we can think of their weaknesses, the denials that were made by Peter, or the doubts that were shown by Thomas. What about the destructiveness of James and John, saying to the Lord, call down fire from heaven upon a village? Or the duplicitousness, the devious lying of Judas? Just four examples. But such mistakes, maybe not exactly the same context, maybe not to the same level, certainly. But such mistakes and weaknesses and sins are reflected and repeated in every believer's life. Whether it was 2,000 years ago or today, the big difference is that our weaknesses and our mistakes and our sins are not publicly recorded in the Gospels. So it's so easy to see within a space of 3.5 years, and maybe within the 16 chapters of Mark, and to see these things coming again and again through the chapters, through the pages, and to easily think, well, I would not make that mistake. Well, that's pride going before a fall. But what is the point of what we're looking at this evening as we look at this little section here? Because although we might think that we would not make these mistakes, and we would not sin, and we would not deny, or whatever it might be, honesty would dictate otherwise. If you have any self-knowledge, if you've walked with the Lord longer than just a few months, then you will be more aware of your weaknesses. And the more you walk with the Lord, the more the Lord has removed the foolishness and the wickedness from yourself, the more you're able to see the foolishness and the wickedness that is still remaining. But Christ is going to reveal something this evening about all of the disciples and about us also. Because Christ is at the end of this section that we're looking at this evening, he's going to reveal that the disciples have hardened hearts. There are hard hearts in the presence of Christ himself. Hardened. And that is the title of the message this evening. Christ reveals the hardened hearts. And firstly, we see Christ sees them afar off in their struggle as we go all the way back to verse 47. Verse 47. Read with me. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on land. And then the beginning of verse 48, and he saw them toiling in rowing. So what we first see here, if we're attentive to the words here, is that we see that Christ is praying. Christ is praying. So as he had sent them away, we see verse 45, maybe get a bit more context. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ships, it's still daytime, and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent away the people, when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. He's praying. One of the vital and blessed offices, duties, that the Lord carries out is that of priest, of a priest that prays. You might know that the Lord has three offices, three duties of prophet, priest, and king. When he teaches, when he speaks the word of God, he is the prophet of God. All the other prophets in the scriptures are filled and directed and led by his spirit, the scriptures say. They are filled with the spirit of Christ and speak by the spirit of Christ. But now we have Christ himself coming in the New Testament and preaching, being the prophet, capital letter T for the and P for prophet. The rest are merely his servants. And even those that preach the gospel in this New Testament period. New Testament prophets, not bringing any new revelation, but speaking the revelation of God, are merely under-shepherds. He is the prophet. We also know that he is the king, for he rules all things and all people. But the point we're looking at this evening is the fact that he is a priest. The two main roles of a priest, the priest of the Old Testament, was to bring sacrifice and to bring prayers. Sacrifice and prayers. That were the two core duties of work, two core duties that he had, and they're the two core elements of worship, when we touched upon it in the adult Bible class this morning. And that's what the priest does. Now this priest, this Jesus, is an exceptional priest, because what sacrifice does he bring? Himself. And in whose name does he pray? In his own name. He is the ultimate priest. And here we see this, the function of him praying for his people, interceding for them. That's his role here on earth. And now that he's in heaven, that again is his role in heaven. Now we see that he sent his disciples away. He sent them in the ship just before nightfall. And that's roughly when the first watch of the night begins. As the sun sets, we have the first watch of the night at 6 a.m. 3 hours later, we have the next watch of the night. That's 9 p.m. Sorry. And then the third watch of the night would be midnight. The fourth watch of the night would be 3 a.m. That's the way the Romans set up the night watch system. That there would be watchmen in the city. And they go around and check everything, and they would make an announcement. Europe, even into fairly recent times in the UK, there would be watchmen at night. You might think it a bizarre thing to do, but they would go around with a bell at night and ring the bell. It's 3 a.m. and all is well. And I think that would wake people up, actually, but that calm people down. There's no trouble. There's no army at the gates. There's no turmoil in the city. All is well. And so we know that the Lord went up into the mountain to pray, and as we can observe then, he's been praying for many, many hours. He goes up the mountain about 6 o'clock in the evening, and he's still praying there at midnight. He's still praying at midnight, and no doubt he's praying until 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock, however long it takes him to reach the men in the boat. So we know that he is praying, and what a prayer that must have been uttered from his lips again and again. Praying for his work, for his ministry, praying for his disciples. Maybe even continuing his prayers in his heart as he considered all of his elect throughout the centuries. But you know what we do notice, and what is revealed? That was conjecture, but it's biblical conjecture. But while he is praying, what do we see? That Christ has a compassionate eye upon his people. As it were, he's got one eye open, or he's praying with his eyes open, but he sees them. He notices them. He has his eye on them. Mark 6 and 48 makes that clear. He says, and he saw them toiling and rowing. So there he is. He's up the mountain, and he's praying. He's interceding. But he still observes them in their troubles and in their struggles. And no doubt, he's praying for their struggles and their troubles at that time. As he sees their need, doubtless he's praying for that need. But what we do see here is Christ not just looking with human eyesight. Because we have great distances involved. And we know that there's windy weather as well, and there's waves, there's no rain. But it's nighttime. But Christ was able to keep a shepherd's eye upon his disciples. far away on a boat in spite of these natural hindrances. We'll get into some more of those details shortly. So Christ is praying, but the disciples are toiling. And we see that in verses 45 and 46. Oh, sorry, we see in verses 45 and 46 that he'd sent them away. And he sent them off. It wasn't a long trip that they had to make. It was sort of like cutting a corner off the Sea of Galilee and going from where he was across to a place that was opposite Bethsaida. He'd given them a simple task. It was a fairly simple task. A number of them were fishermen, were seasoned boatmen, and they knew how to sail a boat. They knew how to row a boat. They knew how to get from point A to point B. They weren't panicking. It was their job. But they're facing resistance. The wind is against them in a strong way. They're toiling, they're struggling to get the ship to go where the Lord had said that it had to go. And we know from Matthew's account and from John's account that the wind was causing the sea to have large waves. So they're having difficulty. And it causes the disciples, and I said some of them are, if you think of Peter, and my image of Peter is, you know, of a strong, physically strong fisherman. So they're working hard at rowing. They're rowing against the wind. You know, they can't use the sails because the wind's going in the opposite direction that the Lord has told them to go. So they have to row. It's so much so that some of these seasoned fishermen are said to be, and this is the phrase that we have before us, toiling in rowing. Now, when we think of the word toil, we just think putting in some hard work, and that is true. But the Greek word that's used here is a painful toil. This is painful. It hurts. And elsewhere in the New Testament, that same word is translated as torment and as torture. So this is a tortuous toiling. This is something that's great difficulty. But how is it becoming so painful then? Well, you can consider this. If after hour you're rowing, yeah, then you're going to get fatigued. That the muscles are going to start cramping. That you're getting blisters on your hands as the toiling away. This is becoming physically really hard on them. They're working hard and it's costing them a lot to do what the Lord has told them to do. But they are doing their best to fulfill the Lord's command. They're getting nowhere fast, but they are earnestly and diligently continuing to toil. And in many ways, that's praiseworthy. We'll see the other side of it later on, but this is in and of itself praiseworthy, what we see. Diligent and faithful, doing what the Lord has said, even though everything is against you. They're not giving up. As I said, that aspect of this is very praiseworthy and a good example for us. There are many times that things are against us, the world's against us, but we are not to give up. And moreover, even though the wind is against them and the waves are against them, the Lord is for them. The Lord is for them and at this moment praying for them. So nobody has ever promised the Christian that life would be easy. All that will live godly in Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution, Paul writes to Timothy. It will happen. But the Lord is praying for them. And if we consider our own situation now, that's the same for us now. The Lord is still on a mountain. The Lord is in the heavenly Zion looking down upon us. And praying for us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. So the praying of our heavenly priest of our high priest that we have here in Mark 6, it just points to what the Lord is doing now. As he's in glory and praying for us. So this truth should encourage us to remain faithful to the Lord's commands to us, regardless of whether the winds and the waves of life or whatever they may be are against us. We are weak. We're buffeted by trial upon trial. We are no stronger, no better than the disciples. But the difference is this, for us and for the disciples, is that Christ is praying. Christ is praying. It's without a doubt, I think, if Christ was not praying, would they not have sunk under the waves? Christ sees them afar off in their struggle, but secondly, Christ visits them in their struggles. He doesn't just leave them there. He doesn't leave them there at all. And we firstly see, as we see that Christ visits them in their struggles, is that nothing hinders his approach. Nothing hinders Christ from reaching them. Nothing. And there's plenty of circumstances that would. The mountain of the Lord that the Lord is upon, he must climb down. It's not too much bother for Christ. He doesn't mind walking those two hours or whatever it would be to walk down that mountain. Nor is the fact that it's now the fourth watch of the night. It's nighttime, it's dark. Doesn't stop him walking down a mountain at night and going into the sea at night. Nor does the distance to reach them put Christ off at all, because John's account makes that clear. And it says in John 6 and verse 19, "So when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid." It's the same situation, only now we have the distance that the Lord has to walk from the shore all the way to where the boat is, and that 25 or 30 furlongs is 5 or 6 kilometers. And that additional distance, again, was not too much for the Lord. All these hindrances, possible hindrances, are no hindrance to Christ. No impediment. They don't get in his way. They don't stop him from making the attempt. And he continues in the attempt. So not only have we seen divine intercession here, and we've also commented upon the divine vision that Christ had, but there's something else that we see that's divine here, and the ability of the Creator to walk upon the water. His ability to walk upon water. But notice with me that it's not smooth water. We're not thinking of a lovely lake of glass. We're not thinking of Lake Louise when it's frozen and just nice and smooth. And if you've got any, you know, good grip on the boots, then you can just walk across. It's not that. It's choppy. Very, you know, the waves are high. I don't know if anyone has ever walked across a ploughed field. It's not pleasant. It's difficult. Having to lift over this furrow and down into that furrow and over the soil that's been turned over. It's not a pleasant thing to do. And I suppose in some ways, the Lord walking over this choppy sea would be very similar. The difference is that these furrows keep on moving. But the Lord walks. Difficulty after difficulty is for the Lord no difficulty. A challenge may be, but a challenge he undertakes. And that is really one of the most wonderful aspects, or one of the most startling of wonders that we read in the scriptures, of Christ walking on the water. The Creator doing that which the creature cannot do. A creature cannot walk on the water. A man cannot walk on water. And when Job, in the book of Job, we have Job, and we have Job and his three comforters and the young man who comes along and helps as well. And the second comforter to speak speaks to Job, and then Job answers him in chapter 9. And as he answers him, Job speaks prophetically of this very moment where Christ is walking on the water. He's talking about the Creator and the greatness of the Creator and what the Creator has done. And in Job 9 and verse 8, speaking of the Creator, he says, "Which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea." Treadeth upon the waves of the sea. The Creator with a foot to walk is Christ. You know, and even their exhaustion does not hinder Christ. Because they're exhausted, they're pulling, you know, they're pulling them on the oars, and they're not going anywhere, and they're exhausted in pain, with cramp and a muscle pain, and whatever else they might be having. But even their exhaustion doesn't hinder them, because he goes out of his way, and literally goes out of his way, to attract their attention. So it's not as though he's just walking towards them at the back of the boat, and they don't see him as they're pulling on the oars. But he goes as in to walk past them, as it were, to get their attention. And he certainly does get their attention, so much so that they think that there is a spirit, literally in the Greek, a phantasm. A phantasm is there walking on the water. And they call out in fear. They don't recognize him, as they should recognize him. It is windy, it is dark, but it's not raining. But they're not expecting the Lord to be with them in this situation. And that's why, from out of their sinful nature, they have a superstitious reaction. They're thinking that there is some sort of ghost approaching them on the water. And that they're crying, it says there. They cried out. You've got to understand, that's a cry or a scream of fear. These strong fishermen screaming. Nothing hinders Christ's approach, and then we see that he answers their cries because he knows their weaknesses, he discerns their fear, he understands why they're fearful, and then speaks three precious words of comfort to them, or three precious phrases of comfort. Firstly, he says, "Be of good cheer." And that's also translated as in the scriptures as "be of good courage." Be of good courage. It's a similar language that the Lord used towards Moses and to Joshua. When Joshua took over the ministry of Moses, the Lord says a number of times in Joshua chapter 1, he says, "Be of good courage. Don't allow yourself to be fearful." In modern English, we might say, in this particular case, something like, "Calm down. Take heart." So he encourages them. He wants to calm them down. And then he says, It is I. Certainly the Lord Jesus wants the disciples to recognize that it is he approaching the boat. It's not a ghost. It's their Lord. It's their master. He's coming for them. They're no longer alone. It's I. And then to make it very clear, be not afraid. He's encouraged them. They've been caused to recognize that it's Christ. And so therefore they are to put away their fears. Christ is now here. Stop being so fearful. Now, what we don't have in Mark's account is Peter coming out onto the water, saying, "Lord, call me out," and taking those few steps. It's not included in the account here. And I think for two reasons. Firstly, we understand from the very earliest traditions of the church that Mark wrote his account based upon the preaching and the teaching of Peter. And doubtless that Peter, just like John, did not want to bring himself into the spotlight. You know, when we read John, he's always talking about a disciple or the disciple that Jesus loved, but he's not pointing the finger to himself. And Peter here also is not bringing attention to himself. He just speaks about everything else that happens on that evening. I don't think it's the case that Peter is embarrassed by what happened. I think it's more the case that there's a true Christian modesty as regarding his recounting of this happening, this event. But also, I think it is possible that it is this too, that it is the Spirit who is the author of the Scriptures, that it is his desire to draw our attention to something else in this account. Not to what happened with Peter, not what we can learn from Peter, and we can if we were to go to Matthew, for example. We would learn something, but I believe that he's drawing our attention to something else, and I believe that something else is what we read at the end of verse 52, and we'll look at that shortly. But these three words, these three phrases that Christ uses to call to the disciples here are ever Christ's call to his people. Three important words: that we are to be of good cheer, that we're not to be cast down by the circumstances. We're to remember who God is and who God is for us. We can just work our way through the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. Rejoice, I say. The Lord, that Paul would say, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice why? Well, because you have much to rejoice in and rejoice for. If you think of the third chapter of Habakkuk and all the terrible things that are described in that chapter, especially towards the end of the chapter. But again, he keeps on talking about, and yet, even though the crops fail, even though the beasts die, even though everything falls apart in the world, yet I will rejoice, for God is my Savior. It's taught to the believer in the Old Testament and the New Testament again. Yes, things can be terrible in life. We live in a state of sin and misery. It's not a theological statement. It's the truth of life. And it is a theological statement. But it's the truth. Man has rejected God. God's curse is upon a man that chooses sin instead of him. But then he says to his redeemed people, he says, rejoice. Even though there is suffering, even though there are terrible things that happen in life, even though you may be having gone down into the valley of the shadow of death, and then that valley just seems to be getting deeper and deeper, and things are really terrible, and things can be really terrible for the truly born again believer. Terrible things can happen in life, and yet the Lord says, be of good cheer. You are saved. Be of good cheer because I am with you. Because he loves us with an everlasting love. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And the Lord is asking us to do something that is impossible for the unsaved human being to do. The most natural thing when there are terrible circumstances in life is to complain, is to grumble, is to be dejected, is to feel down, to feel angry. A lot of anger in the world. And yet the Lord says, to be of good cheer. But how can we be of good cheer? We can be of good cheer because his Spirit indwells us. That's why we can, as it were, laugh in the face of adversity. That's why we can sing, even though things are difficult. Secondly, he says, it's I. That we never lose sight of who it is that speaks these words of comfort to us. It is Christ. It is Christ himself. He is the eternal Son of God. In the original Greek, it just says simply, the Lord says, I am. Now, to the Old Testament believer, to the educated New Testament believer, we understand that when he says, I am, he's speaking about his eternality. He's saying, I am that I am. I am the eternal one. This problem, this situation, this difficulty, this person is short-lived. Your life is short-lived. But I am. I am eternally the source of your joy. I am eternally your deliverer. I am eternally in you by my Spirit. Ever present to help in every time of need. And then he says, be not afraid. Well, that's a very good thing to say on top of those two. Be of good cheer. The eternal God is your God. Don't be afraid. And it's so easy to fall into fears of all sorts. Fears about work, fears about provision of this, that, and the other. Fears of our own health, fears of our loved ones' health. Fears of all sorts can come upon us. But when we know Christ drawing nigh to us, through his word, in times of prayer, in times of word and prayer, we are to do this. We are to lose our irrational and actually unbelieving fears that we have. Superstitious fears even. Look at these men. They've been, maybe it's, we're in Mark chapter 7. They've been with the Lord maybe a year and a half. They've been in the school of Christ. They've been taught by Christ himself all this time, and yet we have this moment of irrational fear and superstition. So it might happen to us as well, yes. All the lights go off and we're all alone in a building, and the eyes start seeing things and the ears start hearing things, and then we revert back to a six-year-old, shall we say. Sorry, six-year-olds. But we revert back to a frightened and panicking child. And we don't need to. We can stare the darkness in the face. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And we don't have to fear devils, and we don't have to fear demons. We don't have to fear anything. Now, admittedly, man is to be feared. But not in that way that overwhelms us. By any means. Christ is with you. Christ is in you. And Christ says, be not afraid. And if we can let that sink in, then the fears that we might have of heights, the fears that we might have of dark areas, the fears that we might have of enclosed spaces, those fears can be lessened. They can even be removed. Don't even be afraid of hunger or ruin or even the collapse of Canada, for Christ is with us. Christ sees them afar off in their struggle. Christ visits them in their struggles. Thirdly, Christ joins them in the ship. Christ joins them in the ship. Where do we read this? In verse 51, and he went up in unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. So firstly, as we consider him joining them in the ship, we see that he gives them peace. Peace is given to them. The blessed Prince of Peace has arrived into the ship. All is well. He has arrived. He who alone is worthy of worship, he alone who holds our soul and our life in his hand, he who loves us like no one has ever loved us. Now, you might consider someone in your life, probably your mom, who has loved you in a way that nobody has ever loved you. Even the love of a spouse might not be comparison with that. Or maybe the love of your spouse has been so rich in the gift of God to compensate for the lack of love that you didn't receive from your parents. Or whatever it might be. It's a great blessed thing to know that someone loves you and someone forgives you and someone is there for you. And so those snippets that we have in life from our fellow human beings are great and encourage us, but they should teach us it's nothing in comparison with the love of Christ. That beautiful and rich and deep and eternal love and unconditional love and a divine love and a love that knows how corrupt and how failing you are and loves you yet. The Prince of Peace, the Lord of Life, the love of God, shall we say, has arrived. And he calms the waters. He calms their fears. His presence causes the wind to drop and the waves to become tranquil. What a difference has now been created now that Christ is in the ship. And so we may understand that and know that, believer, that in the storms of life, Christ can bring great peace. And there's more to be said about that if our own ship of life is so battered by what's happening around us, are you conscious of Christ in the ship with you? In your ship, you being the ship. More so thinking of your ship as the soul. Christ being present to bring a deep and lasting peace. Now, a word to the unsaved. To those who have not repented of the sins and have not called upon Christ, which means God's wrath is against you still, all your sins speak against you before God. They complain toward God against you. You haven't been forgiven because you haven't gone to the one place that God has given for forgiveness, which is this Prince of Peace, this Lord Jesus Christ. You might think that you are battling against the winds of God's convicting spirit. As you hear the word, as you read a gospel tract, as you may read the Bible and you feel convicted, and you might think you're battling against it, and you might think that you might win out, but you are not. You might think that you can conquer the waves of your complaining conscience, but you cannot. Just like these men, you can toil and toil, and it's a painful toil, but you will get nowhere without Christ. No, you too must call upon Christ. Even with words of fear, even with words of not being sure. But call upon Christ to enter into your boat. To call upon him to take away your fears. To call upon him to still the waters. Because then you too will find out, as we've considered, that all that the Lord did to come and reach their souls in the boat, you will discover how much the Lord has done to reach your boat, to reach your soul. And in our case, the Lord hasn't merely climbed down a mountain. He came down from heaven. And he didn't merely walk on the waters, he bridged an eternal chasm between God and man. He didn't merely pass you by, he caused you to call upon him for salvation. And this is the Christ that your soul should not and must not be without. And so when it says in the word of God that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, will do what these men are doing. They're crying out even with their fears. The fears of their own unbelief, the fears of what a righteous God will do to their soul if they die in their sin. And who says you have to understand everything that's in the scriptures before you call upon God? There is no hurdle. There is no work that you must do to come to Christ. But you must come. You must come. So you cry out to him in your fears, with your exhaustion. You're trying to do this. You're trying to avoid the drugs. You're trying to avoid this sin. You're trying to avoid that person. And you know the conscience is still troubling you as much as it ever has done. Call upon Christ. In your exhaustion, in your inability, even in your unbelief. And see Christ enter your soul and give you a peace like you've never known before. Peace is given. Secondly, the rebuke that's not mentioned and is very brief, just to make it complete what we're reading here. In this account, in contrary to other accounts, we don't see Christ rebuking the wind and the waves. Again, that's another difference. We don't see Peter getting out onto the water, and we don't see Christ verbally. It's not mentioned that he's rebuking. He does rebuke, it's just not recorded. It is recorded in Matthew, it is recorded in John. But what we do see, it is his mere presence is emphasized as his presence gets into the boat, that he is the cause of peace and rest. And with his arrival is the end of this trial for the disciples. But also because I believe from what we see here, there's a larger rebuke that's about to go out to the apostles, not from his lips, but what's recorded in the scriptures in verse 52. Which brings us to our final point. Christ sees them afar off in their struggle. We've seen that. And we've seen that Christ visits them in their struggles. He's not aloof. He's not standing far off. He's not shouting advice. He goes to them. Christ joins them in the ship. And finally, Christ exposes their sin. Christ exposes their sin. As Christ draws near to the disciples, he comforts them, he helps them. He's given those three phrases of encouragement. But he also convicts them. He convicts them. We see that their conviction is expressed in verse 51. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure. This is literal hyperbole. This is the Lord using word upon word upon word just to try to help us to understand how what an effect it had on them. They were sore, they were seriously amazed in themselves. And this wasn't something just a passing comment in their thoughts. This affected them bodily beyond measure. Excessively so. Excessively overreacting, can we say? An excessive reaction to what they've just seen. As Christ walks on the water, he gets into the boat, he does rebuke the waves, as we know, and then everything's quiet and still. After hours and hours, there they are, probably with their bleeding blisters and the cramped up muscles and the fatigue that they have. And then they see the Lord approaching. They hear his words. He comes in, rebukes the sea, the wind and the waves, and it's quiet. Quiet. And they wondered. They're surprised. They don't understand. They don't understand. It is very true that when you walk with the Lord, the closer you get to the Lord, the more you can be convicted. I've touched upon that already. The more you are convicted, it just means this, that the Lord is sanctifying you so much that you've gone from the big sins to the billions of small sins that pepper your whole of the soul and your character, and you're able to see them more. It's as if you're trying to clean some rust off a piece of metal, and the flake of rust comes off, and then you can just see how pockmarked and how rotten the rest of the bill of the metalwork is. So much more. You know, it's so easy when we talk about sin and we preach against sin to think about the large, obvious public sins of drinking and fornication and all these other big things. But the Bible speaks of pride in the heart. The Bible goes right down to the root of the problem. The rest are merely symptoms of that soul cancer called pride. And as you walk with the Lord, you'll see these things more in yourself. As you don't walk with the Lord, you will see these things more in others. But as you walk with the Lord, as you get closer to the Lord, as you get closer to His holiness, you will see more of your own corruptedness. And in some ways, that's what we're seeing here. As the Lord has approached them, as He's come into the boat, as His holy presence is so close to them, especially because they have been sinning, and we'll talk about that now, they're very convicted. In fact, they're convicted and confused. They were sore, amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they wondered. There's a word that we have in my own dialect, and I know it's spread out throughout the world, but there's the word gobsmacked. They were just profoundly gobsmacked. And so this is it, the very truth of who He is in His holy self, His holy presence, convicts us. Consider some of those that we see in the boat, and we've mentioned one or two or other already in the introduction, but think of Peter, overzealous Peter. Peter who always wants to be, in some ways it seems to be number one. He's just got a naturally present character. He's in the boat. But we know pious Nathanael's in the boat as well, a true Israelite. What about James and John that had their moments of being overly ambitious, and certainly their mom did? And of course, the false convert Judas is in the boat. We could make a comment about all of them. But they're there, and they're in the boat, and then they're all afraid. There's fear here, even though he said, "Be not afraid." They're afraid in this way yet because they're all convicted of unbelief. Mark 6 and verse 52 says, "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." Yeah, the calluses were hardened. We know that from the rowing. The muscles were hardened. But he doesn't say that. He says their heart was hardened. So two things that we consider as we close about these hardened hearts. Firstly, their unbelief. The unbelief of the 12 disciples. What had they just seen? Where are we now? We are in the middle of the night of the day after the feeding of the 5,000 men, it says. Men. It's specifically the word males. And so that's just counting the men, the head of the households. Who were there? 5,000 households? 5,000 couples with children? Very conservative, 20,000 people. Very conservative, 20,000 people. They'd seen this. We've already looked at this. We've already looked at those details. But the divine power of Christ and the divine pity of Christ was made so evident and so clear to the disciples and to all the multitudes that came on that day. And the disciples, as well as the multitudes, had been fed. They'd been fed by the Lord in their soul. The Lord had preached the whole day. And then he performs this wonderful miracle to feed these thousands of people from the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And there were more leftovers than what they started with. 12 baskets. And they had tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Yeah, in their soul and in their mouth. that the Lord is good. And they had seen and they had understood something of Christ's divinity, but yet they had not meditated on it. They hadn't contemplated it. They had not, and what is the word that's used here? They had not considered it. They hadn't thought about it. They'd not thought about it to understand, what is it? What have we just seen? What have we just experienced? They hadn't talked about it amongst themselves, it would appear. They hadn't considered it. They had got into the boat. They had obeyed the command of Christ. And they toiled and they toiled and they toiled. But they seemed to have forgot who it was that had sent them away in the first place. The wonder of who Christ is and what he could do and what he would do was completely gone out of their mind. And especially so when the winds picked up, when it got difficult. It was all right maybe for the first 20 furlongs, but when the wind picked up, when the waves were against them, when the rowing got harder and it became more difficult and more painful, what do they do? What are they clearly doing? They're focusing on the difficulties and no longer on the deliverer from all these difficulties. They're not adding, they're not putting one and one together to make two. So here is a great difficulty. Nobody's got anything to eat, and we've got thousands of hungry people. Who makes the difference? The Lord. And they're not taking that believing math. And they're not making use of that believing math. Trouble plus the Lord is answer. Now they're focusing on the difficulties. And the disciples at that moment become prayerless and they become hopeless and they just keep on rowing and rowing and they're not getting anywhere. They're walking or they're rowing by sight and not by faith. They were overwhelmed. They were absolutely overwhelmed. As the psalmist sings in Psalm 124, and our brother had that last week in the service that we were singing, Psalm 124, and it is so apt that when the problems come, the third stanza says, "The raging streams with their proud swelling waves had then our soul overwhelmed in the deep. But blessed be God who doth us safely keep and gave us not a living prey to be unto their teeth and bloody cruelty." The realization of faith was missing. The realization of their need of Christ had just gone. But we see that Christ saw their need and he fulfilled their need because he steps into the boat. He steps into their boat. So we've seen their unbelief, we've examined something of it. And finally we see unbelief's result. What had their unbelieving toil, what had their Christless thoughts and works and fears led to? What was the result of this? Well, the 52nd verse says here, "They considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was heartened." I would say that's the result and it's also the cause. There were hardened hearts here. Unbelief had hardened their hearts. Not just the false convert Judas, but the other disciples as well had hardened hearts towards Christ. They did not think on Christ. They did not think of his power. They did not think of his glory. They didn't think of the hope that he gives. They did not think about his love. They did not think about his compassion. They did not think about everything that they had experienced during that day. They would appear to have become reliant on their own works, their own abilities, their own prowess, all of which failed them. All of which can fail us. You might think to yourself, if I just keep doing this, I'm sure this is right. I'm sure this is right. And I'll just keep on doing it. But when Christ's not in it, it will harden your heart. And it is an indication of a heart that's already hardened. What is this hardening of heart? How is it to be understood? Well, it can be defined as this. The hardening of the heart causes the believer to be unwilling to learn, causes the mind to be closed. If you recognize that in yourself to some degree, then you'll know this is the hardening of your heart. The disciples had become unteachable. They had not considered the miracle of the loaves. Now you might think, is that a correct understanding of that word? Well, let your own heart be softened by what Christ says about the work of the devil and unbelief when he uses exactly the same word in John 12 and verse 40. Speaking of the devil, he says, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. There is a hardness of heart that every Christian must flee to the feet of Christ and confess and repent of immediately. When you see that hardness of heart, it makes you unteachable to Christ. If it can happen to the disciples, what are you so arrogant to think that it will not happen to you? Maybe you are arrogant and think it won't happen. That's an indication, brother and sister, of a hardened heart. Such overcame the disciples, such can overcome the followers of Christ today. And so what is the lesson? What is that great takeaway that we can understand to deal with a heart that is hardened? A believing heart that becomes unbelieving toward God. Well, it's to meditate on what Christ has done for his people throughout the ages in the scriptures, to see what he has done, the good things that he has done, the wondrous things that he has done, but the wondrous things that he has done for you personally to save you. And not to give up looking to him and trusting him, and to obey his every command, and to seek for, never, ever seek for an excuse not to obey any of his commandments. Because that is unbelief. That is the fruit of a hardened heart that leads to a hardened heart still further. So look to him, trust him, and in spite of the hardships you suffer, do not become hard and unteachable. An unteachable spirit is not a blessing, it is a curse. And so let us take that sin to Christ. Seek that he will, that we would repent of it, that he would forgive us of it, that our hearts would be softened to Christ, that we would be taught by him. And for those whose hearts are hardened by sin, who are one and all unbelief, you must come to Christ. You must call upon him for the forgiveness of all your sins. Let us close together in prayer and bring these matters before the Lord, please. Our Lord and our God, we come before thee, and we be careful, O God, to look down upon the disciples as if we are their spiritual giants. For, Lord, as soon as we consider these things and think that is the case, it reveals that we're spiritual pygmies and we're filled with pride. We pray, Lord, thou wilt cause us to repent of these things. Forgive the hardened heart. And we all have a heart that is hardened somewhere. And those that are outside of Christ and in their sin, thy word, Lord, declares their heart to be a heart of stone. And so, Lord, for thy people that need thee to touch them, to soften their hearts, to cause them to repent, to humble themselves before thee, without, have mercy. Cause thy people to repent. Humble us. Oh Lord, we need laying low. We need laying low, Lord. And for those in our midst who are, or who are listening and watching online, bring them to the foot of the cross, that they would call upon this Lord Jesus for help, for deliverance, for salvation, for forgiveness. That we would have that peace with Christ and know of his everlasting love. Lord, help us, forgive us, save us, soften us, because Jesus tells us to. We pray thee in his name and for his everlasting glory. Amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Amen.